Revelation chapter 2, our text is found in verses 12 to 17. Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, and the angel of the church in Pergamos, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given to us also your Holy Spirit to cause us not only to understand your word, but to be empowered to obey your word. We rejoice in this and we thank you. And pray your blessing upon our time together this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Entitled this portion, Satanic Infiltration, or a subpoint or subtitle would be, Why the Devil Goes to Church. Now, why would the devil want to go to church anyway? Well, the same reason why the devil goes any place. Any place the devil goes, it's because he sees there is some personal advantage involved. And if it's personally advantageous, he doesn't really care where he goes. He'll even go to church if he sees that it's to his own advantage. And he found it to be to his advantage here in Pergamos. He liked it there. He found it to be advantageous to attend there. And so we find in this portion of Scripture some things regarding satanic infiltration. We'd like to note three things in this portion regarding satanic infiltration. The first one we notice in verses 12 to 13 is its timing, the timing of satanic infiltration. And the timing is here very clearly after a time of victory. After victory comes satanic infiltration. Now, the church here at Pergamos had known great victories. We read that they had held fast the name of the Lord Jesus, and they had not denied the faith, even in times of great persecution, even in those days wherein Antipas was martyred for the faith. They did not deny the faith, and they held on to his name. And so they had gone through a time of great victory. We are told historically that Pergamos was one of the first cities. And in fact, it was the first city in Asia around AD 29 that built a temple for emperor worship, a temple for the worship of Caesar. And as a result, those who worshiped Caesar in that temple would say, Lord Caesar. And there was pressure then upon the Christians who were determined that they were going to say, Lord Jesus. And the pressures came upon them to say, Lord Caesar, or to die. But we read that they held fast the name of the Lord Jesus, even in the face of persecution and of death. They had withstood great pressures, not only from the worship of the emperor, but also one of the other chief gods of the city of Pergamos was the god Aesculapius, and his chief symbol was that of a serpent. And those who worshipped this god in the form of a serpent called him Savior, whereas the Christians called Jesus Savior. And there was pressure upon them from this aspect as well. And so they had gone through times of testing, times of persecution. Now, during the time of persecution, there was no concern about infiltration. You see, persecution drives out error. Who's going to suffer possible death for what a person doesn't believe is true anyway? And so when there is persecution, the church is purged, it's cleansed. And so during that time, there was no infiltration. The previous church that we studied, the church of Smyrna in verses 8 through 11, had gone through great persecution. In fact, they were going through persecution when Jesus wrote to them. And as Jesus wrote to them in verses 8 to 11, the church of Smyrna, he has no word of rebuke. Reason being, going through persecution, they were purged. They were cleansed. But here the church at Pergamos had gone through a previous time of persecution, and now, after persecution, is the time of danger. And during this time after persecution, there was the infiltration. And the Lord Jesus here is rebuking them and warning them of this infiltration. Satan did not infiltrate while they were being persecuted, because the satanic emissaries were not interested in losing their lives for the gospel. They didn't believe the gospel. So Satan's philosophy is to join after the persecution, because his goal does not really include martyrdom. Pergamos here then had had victory, but after victory, the infiltration began. And the reason for this is the timing of infiltration is after victory, and it is during laxity. After the time of victory comes a time of laxity, a time in which people let down. They've had their guard up, their defenses up, and now they're going to relax. We read that persecution had passed because Jesus said, "Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr." And so that was a time that was past. It was over with. And Satan now had a new tactic. Since he found that persecution did not deter the work of the gospel there in Pergamos, he would now try a new tactic. And we have the same saying today, you know, if you can't beat them, join them. And Satan decided that since persecution was not doing the job, that he would then stop the persecution and begin the infiltration. And we are told here that the church there in Pergamos was being infiltrated. Jesus says here that they dwelt where Satan's seat was. The word seat there really is throne. So they dwelt where Satan's throne was. It was the seat of emperor worship and also Satan worship. But we read that although they dwelt where Satan's throne was, we read also that Antipas was slain, Jesus says, among you where Satan dwelleth. See the change there? Before, they were dwelling where Satan's throne was. That's no problem. There's grace for that. The serious thing comes when Satan began dwelling where they were. You see, the problem isn't with Christians being in the world. Jesus said, "I don't pray, Father, that you take them out of the world." That's no problem. There's grace for that. The problem is when the world is in the Christian. The Christian being in the world is no problem. We have to live here. But when the world is in the Christian, that's where the problem is. When there is infiltration, when the world begins to infiltrate the Christian. And so the problem was not that they dwelt where Satan's seat was. The problem was that Satan then was now dwelling among them because of his infiltration, because they were in a time of laxity. They were letting down. And so our greatest time of danger is not during the battle, but after the battle. Think of Elijah. Elijah was being faced with these prophets of Baal, and Elijah said, "Let's prove who's God. You build an altar, and I'll build an altar, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God." And so the prophets of Baal cried and screamed and cut themselves, but no fire came to light the offering to Baal. And then we read that Elijah had water poured all over his offering and then prayed, "God, show who is really Lord." And fire came down from heaven, and you say, what a glorious victory. But you know, the next thing we read about Elijah was that he was shivering down in a corner someplace saying, "Lord, take my life. Take my life? Elijah, after what you just went through?" But that's the problem. After we go through a time of real testing and come out victorious, the danger there is there's a time of laxity and a time then of danger, of infiltration. This is a dangerous time for preachers. Monday's a bad day for preachers. I was encouraged. I appreciate so much the men that God has raised up here in the church to preach the Word of God and allow me to go off at times and do other things. And as I came back, I was talking with one of the men that was used of the Lord here in my absence, and he said, "Monday was a bad day." And I said, "Oh?" Yeah, I said, "I just felt so down." And I said, "Well, now you know what it's like. Monday's always a bad day for preachers." Yeah, I said, I just thought of so many different ways I could have said what I said. I said, "Cheer up, that's not bad. It's worse yet when you think of so many things you shouldn't have said." Monday's a bad day. After a real good day and seeing God work and seeing God bless and bless your own heart and other people's hearts, Monday's a bad day. And it's a day of real temptation and real infiltration. You get the Monday blahs. And this is a danger in all of our lives. After a time of victory, be careful. Then there's the danger of being lax. And then Satan, rather than opposing you, Satan will then seek to infiltrate. This happened to David. David had victory on all sides. God had blessed him. His kingdom was extended. And his enemies were subdued. And we read the next thing, that came the time of battle, a time just to make the rounds and make sure that all of the enemy neighbors were behaving themselves. And David sent out Joab and said, "Joab, you go take care of that little detail." David said in his own heart, "I'm going to rest a little bit and take it easy." That was bad news. David rested and took it easy, and David let down his guard, and David was tempted, and David fell into sin. And it's a real danger. We get to feeling like, I owe it to myself. I owe myself a little bit of rest now. And there's a place for that. Jesus said to his disciples, "Come apart and rest for a while before you come apart." And that's important. But as we rest, let's remember that the battle isn't over and that we still need to be on our guard against Satan, because after he gets tired of persecuting us, then he will try to infiltrate. And so the timing of satanic infiltration is after a time of victory, during a time of laxity. Secondly, its nature. What's the nature of satanic infiltration? Verses 14 and 15. We find that it's referred to as similar to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. We find that the nature of satanic infiltration is, first of all, religious. Balaam was a very religious man. Balaam talked to God, prophesied in the name of God. Turn to Numbers chapter 24 and verse 15. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 15. Here we have some words of that man, Balaam. See how nice he sounds. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 15. "And he took up his parable and said, Balaam, the son of Beor, hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance but having his eyes open, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and shall destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. Aren't those beautiful words? These are the words of Balaam. Then notice chapter 25, verses 1 and 2. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And we find a further explanation of how this happened in Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16. And Moses said unto them, Have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And so we find that although God would not allow Balaam to curse Israel, Balaam determined he was still going to get that room full of gold that the king had promised him. And the way he finally got that reward of unrighteousness, that room full of gold, was by telling King Balak, although I am not able to pronounce a curse upon the Israelites, I can tell you how you can gain their downfall. All you do is you have all their pretty young ladies come and invite the fellows to a special feast over at the temple. And there over at the temple, you feed them good steak. You see, the meat at the temple was the best. Feed them good steak and then lure them away afterwards into fornication. That's how you do it. Then the wrath of God will come upon them. And so when King Balak was not able to gain a curse upon Israel to be able to conquer them, he was able to infiltrate and deceive them and bring them into immorality and into idolatry. And so it is religious in nature. And Jesus says here that there were those in the church of Pergamos that held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which was their particular modern form of the doctrine of Balaam, which was get them into your idolatry and into your immorality, and you will destroy them in that way. And so Satan's infiltration is religious in nature. And it's a plan, a part of his plan of deception. Just as Judas went preaching with the disciples and nobody realized that his heart was not right before God. He looked so good right up to the last. They didn't know who it was who would betray. And so Satan gets in. He infiltrates. And it is religious in nature, deceitful in this way. Secondly, it is covetous. There is selfishness involved. We read that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness, and he had that gold on his mind all the time. And we need to ask ourselves, what is our priority? See, Balaam's priority was, what is there in it for me? He wasn't concerned what was there in it for God. What is there in it for me? And this was his priority. It was selfishness. It was covetousness. And so he determined that if he could not curse Israel, he would tempt them to sin, and in that way cast a stumbling block before them and gain his own ends. So it was a demonstration of deceitfulness, a demonstration of selfishness, and also of destructiveness. It was immoral in its nature. Immorality follows idolatry. Idolatry always leads to immorality, sooner or later. That's the purpose of it. Idolatry, eating things sacrificed to idols, can be very deceptive. And there were some even in Paul's day that said, you know, what's wrong with eating that meat just because it was sacrificed to idols? What is wrong with a good steak dinner of prime meat? Well, the danger here was that it led to the next step. And the next step was that of the immorality that followed. Idolatry and immorality have always gone together. You see, the idolatry is religious in nature, And the religious nature of it helps to cover up for the wickedness of the immorality. And so the immorality is easier to justify if it has a religious tinge to it. That's why it has always been much easier for the perverted human mind to justify a temple prostitute rather than a street prostitute. Somehow or other, the covering up of the religious aspect makes it easier for the human mind to accept. And Pergamos here had been subjected to this kind of deception, destructive, selfish deception. Now, this was not a down-and-outer city. Pergamos, we read, was a city of elegance, a city of learning. It had beautiful gardens. It had a library of probably about 200,000 volumes. It was second only to Alexandria in its library. It was perhaps the most illustrious city of Asia. Parchment derived its name from the city there of Pergamos. They had a university for medical studies. It had a stylish and attractive society. And that made it all the easier for Satan to deceive, because when your idolatry is stylish and it is attractive and illustrious, then it is easier yet to accept. And so, as a result, the church there was being infiltrated by this seemingly harmless deception. But the scriptures tell us, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. That means that the world is wicked, whether it is a down-and-outer world or an up-and-outer world, whether it's a stylish society or if it's a vulgar society, it's still the world. And it is still the enemy of God. It is still not the Father. And so the church here in Pergamos was being deceived by a stylish society that was trapping them into immorality. Modern society today is no more the friend of grace than Greek idolatry or any other type of what we might think of as heathen practices. Modern society is not a friend of God. And just because maybe modern society might have religious aspects or religious vocabulary or customs that are somewhat Christian does not mean that it is godly. It is. It only means that it is easier for them to deceive us. A society that does not appear to be vile tempts us easier than one that is openly vile. So the church there at Pergamos was undergoing perhaps the greatest testing of all, not the testing of persecution, but the testing of infiltration. What's the solution to this? Thirdly, the solution is in verse 16. Jesus says, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." The solution is repentance. We need to repent of allowing the infiltration of satanic, destructive error into our midst. Jesus says, "I want you to repent for permitting in your midst that which I hate." And he says, now if you don't do that, here's the second solution. First solution is repent. If you don't repent, then I will come and fight against them. Now note, he is not going to fight against the church. He's going to fight against those who are infiltrating. But the thing is, the church is going to suffer some of the consequences of that, because this fighting against error is persecution. And as the Lord Jesus then would allow new pressures to come upon them, they would be purged, but they also would feel the pressure of that judgment upon them. He said, "I will come quickly." In other words, this is an urgent matter. "And I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, the sword of his mouth can be one of two things. In verse 12, he talks about the sharp sword with two edges. And that sword there is the sword of discernment, as we read in Hebrews 4, chapter 4 and verse 12. The word of God is sharp and powerful, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the word of his mouth, the word of discernment. And that's what we are to use, the word of discernment, to to discern error. But there's also the word of judgment that comes from his mouth, the sword of judgment. And that will be the pressures that he will bring to rid the church of Pergamos of those that have infiltrated that church to corrupt it. And then he gives a promise here, those who overcome. A twofold promise for those who overcome. Now remember what it is that they are fighting against. The devil is infiltrating their midst, and he is seeking to pressure them into immorality. That's his ultimate goal. He comes with a religious aspect. There is the aspect of covetousness, which is idolatry. And there is the aspect then of immorality. And so these are the goals that Satan has, to deceive them through covetousness and immorality. But Jesus says those who overcome are going to be given special recognition. The first special recognition is that they will be given to eat of the hidden manna. Now, the hidden manna refers to spiritual truth, which is in Christ Jesus. We feed on Christ. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Jesus said, I have bread to eat that you know not of. He was feeding upon the Father. Christ is our life, and so we feed upon him. And so he's referring here, this hidden manna, to spiritual truth, which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, if we overcome covetousness and immorality, we have a special promise of spiritual truth. Now, the converse is true. If we allow ourselves to be caught into covetousness and immorality, we will lose out on spiritual truth. The Scriptures tell us very clearly that we are to resist fleshly lusts that war against the soul. And that means our soul will not be able to appreciate spiritual truth if we allow it to be caught up with fleshly lusts of covetousness and idolatry. And so there's a special promise and a special warning as well, that we will not see spiritual truth if we allow ourselves to be caught up in covetousness and idolatry. Fleshly lusts war against the soul, and they undermine spiritual understanding. They undermine it and destroy it. And the second thing that the Lord Jesus promises is a white stone. Now, the judges of those days would carry with them a small white stone and a small black stone. When they had to give a decision, if they threw a white stone into the pot, it meant acceptance. A black stone meant condemnation, rejection. And so when the stones were all gathered, if there were a black stone in there, the person was condemned. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you a white stone, and the white stone means acceptance. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 10, Paul tells about when he was persecuting the Christians, and he says, and when the time came to decide their fate, he said, I cast my vote against them. The word vote is the same word here translated stone. I cast my stone against them. I put in a black stone for their condemnation. Jesus says here, those that overcome covetousness and idolatry will be given a white stone, a stone of acceptance in Jesus Christ. And also in those days, a host would honor a special guest by giving him a white stone that would have a special message on it, something special for him. And this is what we find here, a special honor, a stone, a white stone, with a new name written on it, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. In other words, there will be special, personal, intimate revelations given on this white stone. And so we find that God here has a special promise for those who overcome covetousness and immorality. He said there will be not only this stone of acceptance, there will be also this special message on it. Nobody else will understand it, only you, to show you how special that you are to me. Now, that doesn't mean that we overcome any type of covetousness and idolatry in our own strength any more than we saved ourselves. But nevertheless, here is the promise that we might come to God, say, God, I pray that you would protect me from these very deceitful temptations, and that I might not be lax, and that I might go out to the battle and not stay at home, but that I might be alert and aware, and by your grace you would give me victory. And so there's special incentive here to call upon the Lord and seek the Lord, that he would give us victory in these areas, because the promises are very precious. The promise of the white stone with the special message upon it. We're told in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I like to translate that, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see. In other words, purity in heart enables us to see God, to see the things of God. And so it's very, very important. And there's a special message on this stone. Nobody else is going to see it, because the pure in heart see things that other people don't see. And so that's why God says it's so important to those here in Pergamos that they overcome this insidious temptation to covetousness and immorality, because it blinds spiritual insight. And there is special blessing, special encouragement for those who will recognize this danger and call upon God and claim the victory in Jesus Christ. And so if we do not purge evil out of the church, God says he will send pressures that will purge the church. We will sense also those pressures, but God will purge us. He will see to it that we are purified. And Jesus promises them, he says, repent or I will come quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I'm reminded of the song that we sing, the fire shall not harm thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. And so why does the devil go to church? One purpose, just to destroy it. He wants to destroy the work of God. But we are told here that rich blessings are promised to us as we call upon God, as we repent, call upon him, and overcome this type of infiltration. Satan will come as an angel of light to deceive us, but the solution is to repent and ask God for deliverance and seek God's face for deliverance in this time of infiltration. And so we call upon him and we repent and he delivers us, and we are then able to see special truths that otherwise we would not see. Father, we thank you this evening for the warnings that you give us in Scripture, and we recognize how easy it is to let down. Elijah and David were certainly men of God, and they fell into this trap of letting down. And we know that this is a danger for us, especially after times of great victory and great blessing, of letting down. We know that Satan then takes advantage of that opportunity of infiltrating, tempting us in special ways. He desires to cause us to fall into the traps of covetousness, which is idolatry, and of immorality, in order that he might dull our spiritual perceptions and cause us not to see the truth of God and receive the blessing of God. And so we thank you for the times of victory that you give. We rejoice in your power in us to overcome, and we pray that we might be alert to the dangers, and as we would see ourselves in any way letting down, that we would quickly repent. We thank you for your faithfulness, that you've promised that you will come quickly, and that you will bring the needed pressures. We pray, Father, that we might see those temptations ahead of time, and repent, and by your grace, as we have been given this sharp, two-edged sword of the Word of God, that we might be able to discern between that which is of the world and that which is of God, and that which is of the flesh and that which is of the Spirit, and have the joy of continued understanding of the precious, special, things of God, the hidden manna, and the special messages that you have for those who overcome. We thank you for these blessed promises and look to you for the grace to be those who enjoy these special things of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.